verses 1 through 17. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. God is in all this. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou, and what is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceeding afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that sea may be calm unto us?" For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, listen to this. This is incredible. "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleaseth thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Now the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help me, especially tonight, deliver this message. But help the people of God to receive it. I pray that we'll not get too bogged down into the weeds, but Lord, we need to paint the picture clear. I really want to do that tonight, and I pray that you help me do that and help the people of God, help us all, that this church be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and I'll continue the text, which is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh." That should be Jonah 2. Jonah 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. Thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainteth within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. You all know the rest of the story, but I'll pick it back up in chapter 4, verse 1. What happened in chapter 3? Jonah's response in chapter 4 was this: but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. This is a very, very unusual story. Probably many people today think that Bible believers have swallowed the big one when it comes to the story of Jonah, and there's no pun intended there. In other words, they think we just fell for some fish story here. By definition, a fish story is an exaggerated, unbelievable story. And by the way, the idiom fish story is an American term. I didn't know that. It came into use in the early 1800s based on the tendency for a fisherman to exaggerate the size of the fish that he caught or the fish that he almost caught. Now, I'm not a fisherman. Some of you are. I've heard of this kind of thing. You guys exaggerate the fish you catch or you almost caught? But I understand it's done. And that's where the term came from, fish story. And there's a lot of people that think we Bible believers believe in the fish story. But I want to talk to you tonight and Wednesday night and beyond maybe about three lessons from the book of Jonah, which was written somewhere between 790 and 755 BC. And we'll see how we know that later on in the message. By Jonah, the son of Amittai. Remember that too. The first lesson has to do with the book of Jonah itself. Fiction or fact? Fish story or truth? Fiction? Fish story? As J. Vernon McGee put it in his pamphlet on Jonah, is the book of Jonah the Achilles heel of the Bible? It is, if we are to accept the ridiculous explanations of the critics. The translators of the Septuagint were the first to question its reasonableness. They set the pattern for the avalanche of criticism that was to follow. The ancient method of modernism is to allegorize the book and to classify it with Robinson Crusoe and Gulliver's Travels. I've showed this booklet before. I think when I taught the series, the Sunday school series relatively recently, and the one on the Bible, I had lost this, and it's a long story, and what came out of finding this little booklet again, but I had to find it. This booklet was put out by the Catholic Church, okay? It's not a Baptist booklet, but I want to read you, first of all, before I read some of the things that it says. In the back here, and being a Roman Catholic, growing up as a Roman Catholic, no longer a Roman Catholic, but growing up, I knew what the nihil obstat was. And I also knew what the imprimatur was. Those are Latin terms. And so the nihil obstat was granted by Reverend Thomas Brunel, and the imprimatur was granted by the most reverend Cletus O'Donnell. And the nihil obstat and imprimatur, listen to this, are official declarations that a book or pamphlet is free of doctrinal or moral error. So this book has been pronounced free of doctrinal or moral error. But listen to what it says next. No implication is contained therein that those who have granted the nihil obstat or imprimatur agree with the contents, opinions, or statements expressed. Well, wait a minute now. I thought it was free of error. And these guys are not even agreeing with that. Is that not confusion? It's crazy. But this booklet has been pronounced free of error. So this is what it says in some parts. But the claim that this is a truth is the Bible. The claim that this is a true record of God's dealing with men does not mean that the world was made in 7 days. Inspiration does not change a writer's style, natural abilities, sources of ordinary information, or lack of them. Inspiration is not dictation by God, but it does guarantee that the words written are true in the sense that the writer meant them to be true, the point he was trying to make. The people who handed on the creation story by word of mouth, the person who finally wrote it down, were not scientists. You see, science is God in this world today. If it doesn't line up with science, right? But they said they were not scientists trying to give an accurate account of the evolution of the earth and life on it. They would, if the point had been explained to them, have admitted that they knew they knew nothing about this branch of research. But in their very poetic myth, if you like to call it so, of creation, the myth of creation, that's what the booklet says, they were at pains to make certain statements that are true and bring them home to their listeners in vivid form. And that includes myth, they say, okay? And then we are not only history or poetry, like the Psalms, but even fiction. There is no reason why fiction should not be divinely inspired, just like any other form of writing, if the story is going to make some important point. And guess what example he used? Jonah and the whale. Well, what do you know? Noah and the ark belong to the world of fiction. But nobody reading them can fail to be struck by the important ideas and teachings they convey under this particular literary form. So here's a booklet that's been pronounced by a church to be free of error and say that the Bible is full of myth and full of fiction. I could go on and on. I have some other things here, but for time's sake. Here are some other attempts to explain away the book. It is held, without a shred of evidence, that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. That he was that son there. In 1 Kings, forget what chapter, 17? There is another one. There is a theory that Jonah had a dream. And the ship had a dream in the ship while he was asleep during the storm. And the book of Jonah is the account of his dream while he was asleep on the ship. There are those who relate the book of Jonah to the Phoenician myth of Hercules and the sea monster. Another one, it is claimed that Jonah was picked up after the storm and shipwrecked by a boat that had a fish for a figurehead, which gave support for the record in the book of Jonah. Picked up by a ship that had a figurehead on the ship of a fish. And then this last one. Others resort to the wild claim that a dead fish was floating around and that Jonah took refuge in it during the storm. That one would require more of a miracle than what actually happened, by the way. So the producers of these speculations claim that the book of Jonah is unreasonable. And so they bring these theories forth to give credence to the story. But you know what, folks? What they really have a problem with is the supernatural. That's what it's all about. They have a problem with the supernatural. Many years ago when I first started out as a young engineer at the Navy Department in Washington, D.C., we had this We had this manager's training course at Andrews Air Force Base. Now it's called Joint Force Andrews. And I can't remember if it was before I went into the Air Force or after I came out, went back to that same job. And it was a room full of managers. And here I was in there with them. I was just a managing trainee course with the rest of them were full-fledged managers. And so there's about 100 of us in the room, and there was a professor from Brown University in Washington standing up at a blackboard. And I forget why he was using this illustration, it's too many years ago, but he put on the blackboard the nuclear family. And then he takes the father, the husband, moves him out of this thing in the middle to go to his job. And then the wife and mother takes her out of the family and she goes to her job. And the children are shipped off to daycare center. So I raised my hand and I said, "Sir," I said, "seems like what you've done is dismantled the family as taught in the Word of God." And it was a hush in the room, and he was startled, obviously. And he said to me, "I have a problem with the Bible." This professor up in front of all of these managers, and he said, "I have a problem with a bush that burns and is not consumed." And I said, "Sir, I think what you really have a problem with is the supernatural." And he said, "You know what? You're right." But anyway, I got a chance to testify for the Lord God in front of a whole bunch of engineers. They looked at me as if I crawled out from under a rock after all that. But that's the problem today. People have a problem with the supernatural. But who are we dealing with here? Are we not dealing with the miracle-working God here in this story and everywhere else in the Bible? I'll tell you what, the true child of God prefers the miraculous over the ridiculous any day of the week. Over these ridiculous theories that try to explain away the book of Jonah. Because what we're dealing with is the Word of God, the book of truth. The book of miracles. Listen to some excerpts from the Bible itself. Psalm 19:9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So the judgments of the Lord are true. In Psalm 119:142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The law of the Lord is the truth. Psalm 119:151. "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." So all the commandments are truth. "Sanctify through thy truth. Thy word is truth." All the word of God is truth. And folks, the truth is not fiction. The truth is not a fish story. So lesson number one, the book of Jonah is no fish story. But if you just set aside for a minute the supernatural and don't think about the God of miracles. Excuse me a second. If you look at the story of Jonah itself in its natural aspect, it's not unreasonable at all. There have been some pretty amazing documented eyewitness accounts of fish swallowing men. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but I'm going to read you some of it here and make your hair stand on end. Documented accounts of fish swallowing men. And so such an idea is not far-fetched at all. In the Daily Mail of December 14th, 1928, Mr. G.H. Henn, a resident of Birmingham, I imagine that's over in England, gave the following testimony. "My own experience in Birmingham, about 25 years ago when the carcass of a whale was displayed for a week on a vacant lot in Navigation Street outside of New Street Station. I was one of 12 men who went into its mouth, passed through its throat, and moved about in what was equivalent to a fair-sized room. Its throat was large enough to serve as a door. Obviously, it would be quite easy for a whale of this kind to swallow a man. Or again, this testimony from the late Sir Francis Fox in his book, 63 Years of Engineering. The manager of a whaling station informs us that the sperm whale swallows lumps of food 8 feet in diameter, and that in one of these whales they actually found the skeleton of a shark 16 feet in length. Mr. Frank Bullen, in his book, The Cruise of the Cachalot, which is a sperm whale. I looked that up. It's a French word. A cachalot is a sperm whale. In his book called The Cruise of the Cachalot, he furnishes the information that the cachalot always ejects the contents of its stomach when dying. Parts of one such ejection he himself witnessed, consisting of huge masses, some of which were estimated about 8 feet by 6 feet into 6 feet, the total being equivalent to the bodies of six stout men compressed into one. Most striking of all, perhaps, is an incident related by Sir Francis Fox, which he assures us was carefully investigated by two scientists, one of whom was this particular fellow's name, Parville, a scientific editor of the Journal of this Dubois in Paris, well known as a man of sound judgment and a careful writer. And here's the incident that follows. In February 1891, the whale ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail and the men thrown into the sea, one being drowned and another, James Barkley, having disappeared and he could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours, the great body was lying by the ship's side, and the crew busy with the axes and spades removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. Next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on deck. The sailors were startled by spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him, but his mind was not clear, and he was placed in the captain's quarters, where he remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic. He was kindly and carefully treated by the captain and by the officers of the ship, and gradually gained possession of his senses. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. During his sojourn in the whale's stomach, Barkley's skin, where exposed to the action of gastric juice, underwent a striking change. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment. Barkley affirms that he would probably have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright, not from the lack of air. Barkley is also said to have explained that after being hurled into the sea, the sea waters foamed around him, eventually from the lashings of the whale's tail. Then he was drawn along into darkness and found himself in a great place where the heat was intense. In the dark, he felt around for an exit and found only slimy walls around him. Then the awful truth rushed into his mind, and he became unconscious until the seawater bath revived him on the ship's deck. So there we see that the plain truth, how an event like the book of Jonah can happen, could happen, a whale swallowing a man. And so where are the critics now that say that it's an impossibility? Now the religionists, like I showed earlier, who relegate the book of Jonah to the world of fiction, let's keep in mind, they are unregenerate men. They are not saved men that make these kinds of announcement. But you know what? Even if we didn't have these natural events, again, who are we dealing with here? Is it not the God who made the whale to start with? Could he not command one of his created creatures to swallow a human being miraculously? Of course he can. He's the one that can command the winds. He's the one that put creation in place. There's nothing too hard for him. So these natural stories, true as they are, miss the whole point. We're dealing with a God of miracles. The book of Jonah is no fish story. And there's one final conclusive proof that it isn't a fish story. And that comes from the mouth of none other, the Word of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Does anyone really think that the Lord Jesus Christ would compare the real truths of his death, burial, and resurrection to a fictitious story? Of course he wouldn't. Or how about this? When he said in Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Not a fish story. A real story. And this is how J. Sidlow Baxter put it. This is interesting. Will anyone dare to maintain that the Son of God was here teaching, as one has well put it, that imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination, those are the ones shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those, his actual hearers, that the fictitious characters of a parable shall be arraigned at the same bar with the living men of that generation. To maintain this is monstrous. Nor dare we allow the dishonoring theory that our Lord accommodated his teaching to the ignorance of the hearers. Our Lord was the truth, and he spoke the truth. An honest reader of the New Testament must surely see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the most unaccommodating preacher who ever preached. And John said in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not going to compare his actual events of 3 days and three nights. That's why Jesus could not have been crucified on Friday. So this Good Friday stuff comes from the Catholic Church. Just thought I'd throw that in. You back it up if he's awake at the dawn toward the first day of the week. You back it up. It's not Friday. 3 days and three nights. That means they weren't part days. 3 days and three nights. So lesson one of the book of Jonah. It is no fish story. The events actually happened, and they are further cemented by the second lesson. Say, what's the second lesson? Lesson number two. Disobedience of the word of God will always bring you to a bad place. With a lot. A disastrous place. Disobedience to the word of God, whether it's voiced or written, and I'm talking about persistent disobedience, not just if we sin, if we keep short accounts with God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But I'm talking about like persistent disobedience, like Jonah. That will always lead to a bad place. And even a disastrous place. So let's look at the disastrous place first. Because there's two different groups of people here. Disobedience to the word of God will bring people who are lost to a disastrous place. You say, you mean like disobeying the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah. Yeah, I mean that. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse number 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, what do you think the next place is? You think that's a good place or a bad place? He is guilty of all. I'd say that's a pretty disastrous place to be. Guilty of all. And that's the thought that struck my soul the night I got saved. And it was found in Romans 3:19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's a disastrous place, to be guilty before God. So trying to obey the law, to obey the Ten Commandments, in other words, a works salvation, will get you nowhere but to a disastrous place. Because trying to keep it to be saved can't be done. We just saw it. If you just offend in one point. And there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not all the time. 100% of the time. You have sinned. I have sinned. We sin because we are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We are born with the natural proclivity as sinners, with that nature, and we sin as a result of it. And because of that, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So trying to obey the law for salvation will just bring you to a disastrous place because it can't be done. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But there wasn't a law given that gave life. That wasn't its intent. This is the intent of the law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Because we have a law that says something, if we commit it, we know we're sinning. That's why it was given. Not to try to keep for salvation. That'll just lead to a disastrous place. Law keeping is no remedy. The law shows the sinner needs a different remedy. And disobeying that remedy for sin leads to disaster. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're talking about the second lesson to be learned from the book of Jonah. Disobedience will bring you to a bad place. And in this case, with lost people, a disastrous place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, lost people, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not obeying that remedy, you see the disaster. You see the disastrous place right there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The gospel is the only remedy for sin, and disobeying it leads to the sinner to disaster. The disastrous place, you know what it is? Hellfire. A place called hell. So, wouldn't you think then it's of the utmost importance to know what it is regarding the gospel, because it says here, those who obey not the gospel. Don't try to obey the Ten Commandments. You have to obey the gospel. That wouldn't it be important to know what it is regarding the gospel that we are to obey? What does one obey about the gospel? Now, immediately, a lot of people think of obedience as some kind of a work salvation. Every time they hear the word obedience, they think it's a work. And that's why so many people believe in a work salvation. Look at the mindset of the people that were following Jesus around. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I may not get as far as I want to tonight here, but it'll just be pushed into Wednesday night. And then who knows, maybe I'll ask Pastor if he'll give me next Sunday night. He's the pastor. And believe me, whatever he feels led of the Lord to do. But I want to get all this in, and I don't want to rush it. In John chapter 6, look at these people here. In verses 24 through 29. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, because the Lord can see their hearts, he can see with their thoughts. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And notice what their reaction to what Jesus said was. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? Do something. Do that we might work the works of God. Their mindset was doing something. And look at how Jesus replied. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Belief without works, so that the righteousness is imputed to the lost sinner to become the child of God. So, you look at that word there, believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, that word believe right there means to rely on, and implied there, which is not really that clear here. And that's why we have to go by my three cardinal rules. comparing scripture with scripture, considering the context, and what does the Bible say, not what we suppose it says. And I see that all the time, that last one. But if you go compare scripture, with that verse, more comes out as to what's involved in this belief. And then all we have to do, we go a lot of places, but let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We pick up Jesus coming on the scene now. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. What does one obey when it comes to the gospel? Is the question. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, there has to be a turning from something to the one we're trusting in. Repentance and faith. And that's why Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he says, I've kept back nothing from you. And in the message, three lessons from so great salvation, I'm going to show you what the devil has kept from people in this very subject. I'm going to read you some comparison that may make your eyes go like that. I'm talking about what he's pulled over to the world, over on the world. But here we see extra light where it involves repentance and belief. So Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. In other words, wherever he went, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm not trying to shake anybody's profession of faith, but every one of us ought to do what the Bible says to do. I think in 1 Corinthians, examine yourselves that you be in the faith. You ought to examine and look back the time when you made your profession of faith, whether repentance was involved in it in any way, shape, or form, or somebody that didn't know any better just said, just come and trust Jesus. See what I'm saying? Paul said, I haven't kept anything back from you. And Jesus showed here, if you're going to obey the gospel, which you have to do, or you'll end up in a disastrous place, repent ye and believe the gospel. We have to come to a place under conviction of the Holy Spirit because of the Word of God where we see ourselves as a lost, guilty sinner, and we don't want to stay in our sin and enjoy it anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never sin again or anything like that, but it's your heart belief. I want to turn from this kind of life to the one that can redeem me, to the one who can save me. And an honest person who is witnessing to someone won't keep back repentance, but it'll be repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight, sinner friend, just want to ask the question, are you headed to the disastrous place? Disobedience of the gospel will lead you to a disastrous place. And if there is anyone like that, maybe all these other people, children of God, no problem, because his commandments are not grievous according to 1 John. I'm not seeming to put it together. Well, look back and see if you repented. Obey the gospel. Well, what about the child of God? Which is what our story is about. I mean, you know that Jonah was a child of God. And this is where I want to spend all the rest of the time, because that's what we are. Those who know Christ as Savior, members of this church, And it's where I want to spend the most time. Now, we know this. We have enough teaching in this church to know that disobedience in the child of God can't lead to the same disastrous place, the lost person. Once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. So the child of God will never end up in a disastrous place. But he can end up in a bad place. And a bad place is pretty bad. Jonah's was pretty bad. And we'll get to that detail on Wednesday. But we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we can't lose our salvation. But disobedience in the child of God, disobeying God's word and going that way in our lives, I'll tell you, that is no way to go in life as a Christian. And we can learn a lot about this from the story of Jonah. And what I want to try to do in the rest of this message tonight, I'm watching the clock. I'm not going to let it go too much longer. But I got into the weeds. You can ask my wife. I sat for days, three days, staring at the same sheet of paper because I couldn't put what needed to be put together as far as the history here and the background here that must be seen to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes to see why he did what he did, the mistake he made, and the price he paid. There's a lot to this in the background, and I wanted to paint the whole picture. So that's what I'm going to try to do. Who was Jonah? Well, we know he was a child of God because God would never send a lost person to a wicked city to cry against it for their sin, right? He's going to send a saved person. Now, if you read chapter, it was no bumpkin off the street that God used. Although, if you read chapter 1 of Jonah, it almost looked like he was a bumpkin off the street. Because he hightailed it the opposite direction. He wasn't that at all. But what you see with Jonah paints a classic picture of the disobedient child of God and where that leads him or her. Who really was Jonah? There's a passage that's outside of the book of Jonah, in the book of Kings, that has so much in three verses, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, five verses. It's amazing. And that's what I want to try to unfold between now and Wednesday night. And that is 2 Kings chapter 14. We'll find out who Jonah really was. Second Kings chapter 14. And this really is an amazing story. It's hard to get it out of just these verses. That's why I had to do a lot of studying and both of scripture and history to get this put together right. But if you notice in 2 Kings 14, starting at verse number 23, and reading down to verse number 27. Now get the timeline here, and I'll tell you what helped me a lot. And I know that when I had the Sunday school class years ago, I ordered a bunch of these for the class. And this is Old Testament Kings and Prophets. If you don't have this laminated sheet that shows the picture of the whole history, the kings of Assyria and Syria and Babylonia in relation to the kings and the prophets of Israel and Judah, if you don't have this, and if I didn't have this, I couldn't have preached this message. But if you don't have one of these in your Bible study, see me, I'll show you how to get one. Because this thing is invaluable. Invaluable. Some of you have it from before. But anyway, In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, and a lot of times in the book of Kings, they'll read who was reigning in one kingdom when they bring out information about the other kingdom. So during the time of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And you know Samaria is the 10 northern tribes. Israel at this time. There's Judah and Israel because now the kingdom is divided. It was often called Samaria, the capital city. Okay? And so, and he reigned. This Jeroboam reigned 41 years. That's a long time. That's a long space for a number of prophets to have come on the scene. And you can see it by the timeline that during Jeroboam, and this, by the way, I'll show you in a second, is Jeroboam the second. I'll show you how we know that. But during Jeroboam the second, I had it upside down, that's real good, was Jonah, Amos, Hosea, those three during that reign at one part or another. So, here's this Jeroboam. How do we know he's Jeroboam the second? Remember who Jeroboam the first was? When the kingdom was first divided? Well, it shows here. The Bible is its own best commentary. Notice, because it says in verse 24, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So this Jeroboam the second was the son of Joash, king of Israel, or Jehoash. Both are used even in the same verse. And the first one was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So Jeroboam 1, you know the story of him, and we'll come back to him later on in the message downstream a little bit. But this is Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second, 55 BC, and that's how we know when the book of Jonah was written. Because it says the very next verse. What did this Jeroboam the second do? Now remember, he's an evil king. Now, isn't it the case with most evil kings that God sent an enemy in and took land away from Israel or Judah until a good king came and then he started pushing out the coast again? Notice here, he restored the coast of Israel. This guy did evil in the sight of the Lord. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering in of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain. Notice, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. Remember, I told you to remember that from before? Same guy. Next two words, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. That is a story all in itself, which I want to tell. Not going to do it tonight, it looks like. But look at this. Who was Jonah? Not a bumpkin off the street. He was a legitimate, established prophet in Israel. And the Bible says that according to the word of the Lord of this prophet, Jeroboam the second would push out his coasts. Why would God do that? Well, look at verse 26. He tells us, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. There was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. That is amazing. When you stop and think that God, even in their rebellion in the northern kingdom, the Lord had pity on them. You know what? Jonah knew that. Keep that thought in mind. He knew what was going to happen, or could happen, if he actually went to Nineveh. And that's all part of the story down the road. But that's who Jonah was. I wonder how many people know that. Because you don't get it from the book of Jonah, but you do get it over here in 2 Kings 14. That's why it's so important, folks, to compare Scripture with Scripture when you're studying the Bible. The Bible is like a giant 1,000-piece puzzle. Any of you do those? Raise your hand. You like to do 1,000-piece puzzles. Not a single person in this church. Oh, over here too. Okay, good. That's by somebody. But it's like a 1,000-piece puzzle. And each Bible verse is a piece of the puzzle. And it's got to be put in place with the other pieces. You can't pull it out of its context. That's why the Bible says, where is it, in 2 Peter 1? For the scripture is of no private interpretation. That means private means off by itself. That's not the way the Bible's to be interpreted. You put all the scriptures together, comparing scripture with scripture, and when you do that with the gospel, you see it involves repentance. When you do it with Jonah, you see he was not a bumpkin. He was a legitimate preacher or a prophet who said that this wicked king, God would have pity, and the coast would be expanded back out again. And notice what it says in verse 28, which we'll get to later on in the message. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus. That's in Syria. And Hamath, which belongeth to Judah for Israel. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is part of the amazing story that you've got to see in order to understand why Jonah did what he did. Do you understand that Jonah was willing to give up his prophetic office? Because if he hadn't gotten right and kept running, he's no longer a prophet of God. He was willing, because he didn't know what was going to happen in chapter 3 of Jonah. He didn't know that. He just bolted. So he was willing to give up his prophetic office. He was willing to go into exile. Does anybody know where Tarshish is? I didn't until I studied this. I should. I may have at one time. But when you get to be my age, you start forgetting things. You start forgetting more things than you know. The accumulated things that I have forgotten are more than what I know at this particular point. I may have known where Tarshish was at one point, but you know something? The reason why he went into exile, he didn't go to another town in Israel. He didn't flee to Judah. He got on a ship in Tarshish and started a journey across 3,000 miles of the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Spain is where he wanted to go. Tarshish is in Spain. He was willing to go into exile. He was willing to give up his own life. He told the men on the ship, "Throw me overboard." That doesn't sound like a coward to me. A lot of people paint Jonah as a coward because he ran. He wasn't a coward. There's a reason he did all this. And it's going to come out. Because we need to know what Jonah did, why he did it, and why it was such a big mistake. And it led him to a bad place. Now, I thought I was going to get through for the child of God is. Well, I'm not going to do it because we're not anywhere near there yet. But don't be going around saying, well, there's another place. There's more than one. If you want to see the definition of the word place in dictionary.com, just go there and see. There are 43 definitions. And this is definition number 7. I'll go ahead and tell you what that is. I have it written down toward the end. I'll give you that much tonight. But the definition of place, of a place, let's see if I can find it here. This is definition 7 of a place in dictionary.com. Now, again, there's 43 definitions. Position, situation, or circumstances. Okay? So it's not another compartment somewhere. It's not hell, obviously. But it's a bad place. And I want to continue that Wednesday. But if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I really spent some extra time on that part because there might be. you have a profession of faith. Did it include repentance? And again, I'm not trying to shake. If your life changed when you made your profession of faith, you're a different person now than you were before. That's what salvation is. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But can I tell you, lost friend, this is an opportunity tonight to come and receive Christ. How long has it been since we've seen somebody walk the aisle for salvation? That's still done. That's still acceptable if you're here and you're not saved tonight. Because someone of experience, a member of our church, will take a Bible and show you how to be saved from the Bible. You could be saved and go home. Come to church lost, go home saved. Doesn't get any better than that. But child of God, please come back Wednesday for the rest of this message. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around.